I've been thinking this week about a commercial. It falls in the category of commercials that seems to grow all the time, the commercials that I don't really understand. It takes place in a lawyer's office as he reads a will. And sitting before him is his aging, not too happy parent wife or first wife. And, of course, next to her is the lovely young second wife or girlfriend or whatever. And they're reading the will. And, of course, the bulk of the estate goes to the young soulmate. She's happy. And then he continues with the rest of the will, and the son is there, and he gets to the part where he reads what the son gets, and the son gets a cable television package. And if you've seen it, you know what happens. He erupts in a celebration of exuberant joy. He is whooping and hollering. He's got his coat off. He's swinging it in the air, celebrating that he has had the benefit of receiving from his father's estate a cable television package. You have to wonder about his grip on reality. It's such a disproportionate response, such an excessive response that, well, it just strikes us that he's just not quite getting it. But I find myself thinking about that commercial this week because of the passage of Scripture we're looking at today and realizing that in Jesus' world, there's some folks that looked at him and his reactions and his response in a very similar way. I want us to look in Luke chapter 15 today. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. I'm just going to read a bit to open it, but then we're going to walk through the chapter. So hold your Bibles open, if you would. And we'll read just the first two and a half verses to start. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is, Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Lord, help us this morning to hear the message that you were trying to communicate to those who heard your voice when you first spoke these words, to those who remembered it when they wrote it down, to the people of your church and seekers across these many centuries. Speak that word of truth to us today that we might hear it and receive it and be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These first couple of verses in this chapter really set the context that we have to understand what's happening here to understand what Jesus is trying to tell us. It's followed by three parables. And they're a response to really the issue, the question that's raised here in these first two verses. Jesus, as he is at several points through the gospel, enjoying apparently good fellowship, warm fellowship, active celebration together over a meal with the wrong kind of people. He's enjoying a table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. And those two designations pretty much cover the waterfront for the kind of people you don't want to have dinner with. They're the wrong sort. They live the wrong kinds of lives. They're the kind of folks that are outcasts of society. They're the kind of folks that are broken. They're the kind of folks that live the wrong kind of lives. They're the wrong kind of people to be around. And we can understand that even today. We have a sense of the kind of people you want to be with. And especially, I have three teenagers. We have the right idea of the kind of people we want our kids to hang out with. We can get a sense of that. But we don't quite get the weight of this without putting it in the first century context, because Jesus is having this meal with these people, and in that context, it means something powerfully important. That in the first century of the Near East, the period where Jesus is living and speaking here, a table manners, table etiquette, have a special importance. In fact, it continues in Near Eastern cultures. The meaning and value and significance of having people into your home to eat, sharing a meal with them, who you invite, and what it means when you share that meal. And in Jesus' time, it was a significant thing to see how you ate, what you ate, and who you ate with. There's an ancient Near Eastern proverb that goes something like this. It says, "I saw them eating, and I knew who they were." I saw them eating, and I knew who they were. That doesn't mean I saw them eating, and I knew it was Fred and Sally. It's a proverb that tells us something about this. You see people eating, and that will tell you who they are. How they eat, what they eat, who they eat with, especially now thinking about who they eat with. If you see folks eating, that will be enough to give you an insight into the kind of people they are. It'll tell you kind of where they fit in society. It'll tell you the kind of background they have. And in this culture, who you eat with is an important statement about how you see yourself and how you see where you fit into society and how you see those folks that you're sharing fellowship with. So this passage is prompting a question. It's raising an issue. It's really asking the question implicitly, how does God think about sinners and tax collectors? That's the question. Why is Jesus doing this? And the implicit question is the question that Jesus is answering in the three parables he tells, that is giving us a response to that question and giving us an answer that tells us, what does God think about sinners and tax collectors? So in response to that question, Jesus gives them three parables. The first is a parable about a lost sheep. It begins there in verse 4. If you've ever been in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you've read, heard, sung this parable. There were 99 that were safe and one that was lost. The shepherd, concerned for the one that was lost, leaves the 99. We presume he leaves them in someone's care. But he leaves the safety and security of the 99 that he has safely in shelter, and he makes his way out and seeks in the darkness and the night and all the dangers that go with it to find the one lost sheep. And there he is. When he finds it, he says to his neighbors and friends, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And then Jesus adds a word that is trying to connect this story to us. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Then he adds another story. It's a parable of the lost coin. He says in verse 8, "So suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. They would have been valuable coins to them. And loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search the cupboards, look behind the desk? check underneath the cushions in the couch to see if she can find that lost coin. And then when she finds it, she says to her friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." And then Jesus adds another note. "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Unless we're not catching the story, Jesus tells us one more, and this is a longer one. The story of the prodigal son, or the story of the waiting fathers, the parable of the lost son. We've lost a sheep, we've lost a coin, we've lost a son. And Jesus tells the story that most of us will know. A young man, anxious to go out into the world and make his way, approaches his father and says, "I want my inheritance now, I don't want to wait." The father's not under any legal compulsion to do it, but the father gives him his portion of the estate. The son takes it and does what you might think he would. He takes the money and goes, has a party. Spends it on parties and drinking and all kinds of fun things to do. But the problem with that is when you have money and you're spending it, you have lots of friends, but it doesn't take very long for the money to be gone. Then the friends are gone too, and you're left there with nothing. And there he is. He spent all of his inheritance. He's in a far land. He has to find a job to sustain himself, so he takes care of pigs, which, of course, is the absolute most abhorrent kind of thing a Jew would do. Pigs being unclean would mean you're doing the last thing any Jew would want to do. It means you're, by virtue of that uncleanness, separated from the people. You can't go into the synagogue. You would be treated with disrespect, along with just, well, the generally distasteful character of caring for pigs. Not to insult any present or former pig farmers in our midst, but it's just not the kind of thing you would really like to do. Traipse all that into the house and all those kinds of things. And then he comes to himself and he goes home. So he got up and went to his father. He's going to beg for a chance just to be a servant in his father's house. And then this is astonishing little story, this little window of insight. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Again, we might miss it. This isn't just the fact that his father was older, and so it was kind of unusual that he would run. In that culture, sense of decorum is very important, and dignity. And the last thing an older person of some rank in the society and the culture would do would be to show haste. It diminishes the dignity proper to his station. So for a father to run is to cast off any attempts to maintain his pride or his dignity for the sake of running to his son who was lost. So he welcomes him back and they have a party. They celebrate. And they slay the fatted calf. In the end, the father's talking to the other son who's not too excited about this. That's another topic for another day. But the father in verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this son of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well, he tells us the same story three different ways, three different times, and he's trying to tell us something common to all three. And if we look at all three of these stories side by side, they tell us, they show us the story of a God who seeks, of a God who desires what's lost. But even more than that, a God who rejoices when it's found. In all three of these stories, the kind of key point where the parable reaches its peak is at the point, not in seeking, but having found the response of the one who finds, a response of exuberant joy and thanksgiving, a spirit of celebration. They have a party. All three of them have a party. It tells us that God is a God who desires what is lost and is so captured by it when he finds it, when it's returned to him, when he recovers it again, that he celebrates. It tells us something about the kind of God that he is. It's especially significant that the story is in this context in response to this question. Because he's not just talking in general about something lost and something found. He's talking very specifically about a category of lost, a category of people who are lost, a category of persons who are what God seeks, a category of persons who are what God celebrates when he finds, and that category is the category of sinners, a category of tax collectors, a category of folks that anyone else in their right mind would be at least troubled to have them show up for the meal. Anyone thinking reasonably would not invite them to the meal. And if they came, they would close the door. If for some reason they had to include them, they would try to put them down at the place furthest away from the center of the action. It'd be the person that you would be embarrassed to have at your dinner. Maybe it's that relative that most family trees have, that they just don't know how to act, or don't know how to talk, or they don't know how to dress, or whatever. You can count on them doing something inappropriate, and when they're there for an event, especially if it's an important event for you, you just cringe, waiting to see what they're going to do, hoping that maybe you can get by without them making a scene, which is what they always do, and you keep them away, and you're at least reluctant, you're concerned that they're there at the event. Those are the people that Jesus is talking about. Only when Jesus envisions having those kinds of folks show up, he jumps out of his chair and he begins to whoop and holler. And the jacket comes off, and he starts to swing it in the air. And he says, "They're here. They're home. They're here for dinner. What a great day. Could we ask for more?" You have to wonder about his touch with reality. That's what the Pharisees thought. Why in the world? The message of the parables is that Jesus thinks differently about them. Or maybe we should refigure that pronoun. Because part of the message of the gospel is that the sinners and the tax collectors really aren't them at all, are they? They're us. We're broken. Outsiders. Wounded. Needy. Flawed. So here's the message. I mean, the message to the Pharisees is that you guys, the Pharisees, need to include the tax collectors and the sinners. And as a church, we need to hear that. That's one of the important messages of this psalm, that as a church, we better be about sinners and tax collectors, because that's what gets Jesus all excited. So we need to hear that. This morning, I guess I want us to hear mostly the message that this gives to those of us who happen to be out of that category of persons of sinners and tax collectors. That when we show up, when we receive His grace, when we come to Him, when we gather in His presence, He isn't just tolerating that. He isn't just willing for you to come. He isn't just willing to overlook His embarrassment. He isn't just willing to tolerate the mixed crowd. That God is celebrating. You hear what He's saying? He's saying that when you walked in the door here this morning, God celebrated because you matter that much to Him. Well, this is all about table manners. It's all about eating. It's all about who's invited. If you see someone eating, you know who they are. If you see where they eat and what they eat and who they eat with, you know what they're about. And Jesus is telling us His idea of a banquet, His idea of a family party. And thank God, it includes us. And He gave us a meal that's a sign. It's a figure. But it's real. That it is meant to make present to us in our memory and in our experience and in our life as a people of what it means to be at Jesus' table. To be invited to the table is to mean full acceptance. It means if we're invited to the table, we are fully franchised. And of course, the person before us and after us is fully franchised too. So, we're going to celebrate this meal this morning. With this message, we come to the end of the journey through Luke that pertains to Jesus' ministry. In 2 weeks, we'll resume Luke, but we'll be on the way to the cross. So I want you to hear this 15th chapter and receive this meal as a kind of culmination of what Jesus has been trying to say all the way through. That He came for sinners. He came for people like us. And when we come to Him, it's party time for Jesus. In a moment, we're going to receive the elements and share communion today, and the form we're going to follow today is to ask you to make your way out of your seats if you choose to partake and come down the front aisle. And Matt's going to join me, and we'll invite you to come down the aisle and go one direction or the other and take a piece of bread. And then Matt and I will be on either side, and come to us, and we're going to receive communion by intinction today, which means you'll take a piece of bread, you'll come to us, you'll dip it in the juice, and then take it and receive it. And as we do that today, remember that this is His table. You're invited as His guest. And when you come and receive these elements, try to envision the Heavenly Father with His jacket over His head, swinging it around, celebrating that you've come. The Lord Himself ordained this holy sacrament. He commanded His disciples to partake of the bread and wine, emblems of His broken body and shed blood. This is His table. The feast is for His disciples. Let all those who have with true repentance forsaken their sins and have believed in Christ unto salvation draw near and take these emblems and by faith partake of the life of Jesus Christ to your soul's comfort and joy. Let us remember that it is the memorial of the death and passion of our Lord, also a token of his coming again. Let us not forget that we are one at one table with the Lord. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for you, may preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Lord, now come and by your Spirit transform these meager signs into a rich remembrance and experience of your grace and presence. Help us as we gather at your table, by your Spirit, to sense the meaning and power of this invitation and the joy that you are feeling, experiencing, celebrating at our coming. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to come. You need not be a member of this local church. This table is invited to, the invitation is extended to sinners and tax collectors, any that want to come and receive the grace of the Christ. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand. We're going to sing a song of thanksgiving. Give thanks. We ought to be thankful. We have received a wonderful gift. We have eaten a bountiful feast. After that song, I'm going to pray a closing prayer. And we're going to invite you to come join us at another feast. People of God eating together. You're invited to the table. Sinners, tax collectors, you're all welcome. Because you're welcome at his table. You're welcome at our table. Let's stand together and give thanks.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks.
And Lord, we do give thanks today. We can't understand it. It's so unreasonable to us, so excessive, that you would want us, that you would rejoice in us, that we would be your cherished children. But it's true, and we are so thankful that it's so. Now, Lord, walk with us. Help us to live in the power of that identity. That we would know who we are. We are the people who eat at Jesus' table. And now, Lord, go with us as we go from this place into the week ahead, and specifically into the meal that we want to share together. And may the fellowship shared there honor and please you as we fellowship with, we love one another as you have loved us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.